Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back tonight. We do have yesterday's Sunday message back there on the table, Easter 2010, just the Easter message if you'd like to grab that on CD. And we are on page 200 of your books looking at Jesus' ministry. We're going through the life of Christ. I want to show you this. We've already talked about the four Passovers that are involved in Jesus' ministry, that he goes to Jerusalem for four Passovers. The first and fourth one, he clears the temple. The first one, he talks to Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, for example. The second one, he heals the man at the Pool of Bethesda up north of the Temple Mount. The third one doesn't say much about it, just kind of indicates he was there in John. And then, of course, the fourth one was the crucifixion. We're talking about three tours of Galilee. We're going to go through this real quick with you again. But we just were in the third tour last week where they began to reject Jesus. And he begins to switch into teaching parables during that third tour. And from that point on, he becomes a little more distant from the crowd and tries to kind of separate himself, especially when John the Baptist gets his head cut off during this time. And he realizes he's got some serious political enemies, and he's heading for the cross, not to some kind of other kind of persecution. And then we're going to talk tonight about four withdrawals. During this third tour, because of what's coming against him, the rejection, he's got to hold off until the time is right. He's going to take four withdrawals. There's going to be a withdrawal from Galilee into from Herod Antipas' territory into Bethsaida, which is just east of Capernaum, into Herod Philip's territory. That's when he's going to feed the 5,000. The crowd follows him. He's going to go from there up to Tyre for the second withdrawal into Gentile territory. He's going to then swing back through Capernaum into a third withdrawal over into Decapolis. We talked about his ministry in Decapolis. And then from there, he's going to sail across the Sea of Galilee and take a fourth withdrawal up to Tyre. So he's going to go from into Herod Philip's territory, up to Tyre, into Decapolis, and then up into Tyre, or Caesarea Philippi, for the Transfiguration. And then at that point, there are 7 months of his ministry left. He turns his face, sets it for Jerusalem, and moves down into Judea for that final Passover. So that's kind of where we're heading into this. We're going to pick up there in the third tour of Galilee. Well, let's do this real quickly, if you don't mind. Just to humor me. Here we go. Jesus is born in Nazareth. He comes down to John the Baptist's baptism, goes 40 days in the wilderness, comes back, heads up to Cana, where he has the wedding, turns water to wine. He then goes over to Capernaum, and from there goes down to his first Passover. During that first Passover, he's then going to speak with Nicodemus. He's going to have a little Judean travel where he's going to travel through some of the Judean country towns there. He's going to do a little baptizing where his disciples are. He's going to go through Samaria, where he talks to the Samaritan woman, and then back up to Galilee, and that is going to begin what we'll call his first Galilean tour. He'll tour Galilee during this time. Some things that take place during there, he's rejected at Nazareth. Remember this? When he comes to Nazareth, his hometown rejects him. They liked his sermon the first time through, but then when he went back and said, no, you didn't understand it, then they tried to push him off a cliff. Go from being the popular hometown boy to being a false prophet in about 10 minutes. He then moves to Capernaum and sets up his ministry in Capernaum, and there's a variety of things take place there. Remember, that's where he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and a variety of things take place. They want him to stay there, and then he goes ahead and takes that tour. Right after that, he comes down to Jerusalem for the second Passover. So now that all takes about a year. During that second Passover, that's where he goes to the Pool of Bethesda, heals the man, and now all of a sudden we have him returning. And that's where we had last week, the second and third tours of Galilee. The second tour, he heals the centurion servant. That's where he raises the widow's son at Nain. He's visited by John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist now at this time, so we're after the second Passover. We're well into Jesus' second year of his ministry. John the Baptist has been put in prison. And John the Baptist sends his disciples up to ask Jesus the amazing question, are you the one we were to expect, or should we look for another? He's asking the Messiah, are you the Messiah, or are you another forerunner? And then Jesus tells him, well, look what I'm doing. Go back and tell John, do not lose faith because of me. Do not lose faith because your eschatology doesn't line up with what I'm doing, basically is what he's saying. And they return. That is during the second tour. Then Jesus begins his third tour, and it's right there is where we left off. During that third tour, That's where he begins to denounce some of the cities, saying, woe to this city, because things were done in Sodom that if they had been done in Sodom as far as seeing me, Sodom would have repented if they'd had this kind of a ministry. And you're going to be judged more severely because you've rejected me. And at that same time, we get into Matthew chapter 12, and you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12 if you want to. In Matthew chapter 12, he's well into towards the end of his second year of his ministry, and the leaders come to him and they say he's Beelzebub. They call him Satan. He's healing people, and they don't say he's faking it. They don't say he's lying. They admit he's doing it, but they say he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And so now, like we said last week, we made the comparison. Jesus' advertising team is Israel. They're the ones that are to be taking the word. They're to be the light to the world. They're to announce the kingdom. They're to pronounce the king, Jesus, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But his advertising team looks at him and says, no, you're Satan. You're not the king. It's like I said before, it's like him saying, trying to sell Pepsi-Cola, and he comes and they're all pushing Coca-Cola. And it's like, well, I'm going to fire this team. And what we are in the midst of right here is Israel being set aside, fired, removed from being the ones who promote the kingdom of God because they have had the chance and yet they have now rejected it. And Jesus isn't going to stop and say, well, I guess my kingdom's not going to be advanced. He's going to take the Jews, set them aside, and says, I'll do something else and advance this kingdom with somebody else. And from this point on, there's many things happening in the Gospels. But from this point on, when you understand that, Jesus is now moving his disciples away from Judaism into being leaders and ministers to the Gentiles. And he even ends the book of Matthew saying, go into all the world. I mean, he doesn't say, you Jews go to all the world. He set that aside, and he's doing something completely different. He's laying the foundation for the church. They don't even understand it. I mean, it's like life typically. We don't even understand everything God is doing. I mean, they're even resisting it at times. They're even asking him crazy questions in Acts chapter 1. It's like, now are you going to restore Israel? It's like, no, I'm going to reach the world through you guys, and you don't even understand who you are yet. So we are in Matthew chapter 12, and let's kind of pick up with, I've got you looking at a map on page 200, and this is during this third tour. You can see where he denounces Chorazin and Bethsaida. The Sabbath conflicts are beginning where the Pharisees are attacking him for every little thing. He's called Beelzebub. That's the first point right there, and he begins to teach the parables, and we're going to go to that in just a minute. But as you look on this map right here on page 200, if you count, see the number 1, number 2, and then he's come back up to Capernaum. That's generally where this is all taking place. He's now going to go ahead, and after he gets done with these parables, he's going to have his first withdrawal away, and it doesn't look like much. You look at Capernaum on that map, and then look at Bethsaida. Capernaum is just right there on the northwest side of Galilee. Bethsaida is right there on the northeast side of Galilee. But the difference is there's a border running between them. The west side is Herod Antipas, Herod's son, and the east side is Herod Philip. So he's going to leave Antipas' territory and go to another Herod's territory. Now that's going to play out real big here because Antipas is about to cut John the Baptist's head off. And so this is all going to play out right here at the same time. So anyway, that's where this is at. We're going to go to Bethsaida, and then he's going to sail across the Sea of Galilee, come back through Capernaum, and he's going to end up going up to Tyre, which, I mean, you don't think anything about it. You think, well, then he goes up and talks to the Phoenician woman. But he is leaving Israel territory. Jesus has left the territory of Israel. He's taken his Jewish boys, his Jewish disciples, up into Phoenicia, up into Tyre, and he's talking to a Phoenician woman. You're going to hear the story. They think, this is ridiculous. This woman keeps talking to us. She's a Gentile, and she's a woman. Tell her to be quiet. And Jesus has got these Jewish boys right where he wants them. It's an object lesson. It's a teaching tool. He's up there, and he's going to show them where they're going to go. And we'll end tonight coming back to Decapolis on the east side of Sea of Galilee, and that is also filled with Gentiles. And then from there, he's going to go up to Caesarea Philippi, which is clearly, it's a pagan shrine. It's the head of pagan worship. He takes his disciples there, and that's where he's going to drop that statement, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Anyway, we'll end with that, hopefully, if I stop introducing what we're talking about tonight. Okay, so we are in Matthew chapter 12. Now, after looking at page 200, I want you to go back to page 174 in the framework book. And this is where we left off last week. And this, you know, as always, you know, I know you're intelligent people. I know you've had good teaching. I know you study your Bibles. So I all I ask is that you listen to me explain this, and with all your wisdom and the things that you already know, is kind of put this in perspective. Because I think chapter 12 and 13 is the pivot point of Jesus' ministry. And I think we introduced this last week a little bit. Chapter 13, it says, begins chapter 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house, and it appears to be his house. And it appears that chapter 12, then, all these events in chapter 12 were taking place around or in that house, where they call him Beelzebub. And so all these religious leaders have tracked him down, are crowding into a house where they're coming right into his home, in a sense, or at least somebody's home, and criticizing him. And that same day, chapter 13, verse 1, that same day that chapter 12 happens, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. And now you've got the introduction of parables. We know Jesus is a parable teacher. And Jesus, of course, always used illustrations. On the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the house on the rock. He talked about the light on the hill. He talked about all kinds of illustrations to drive his point home. He referred to the flowers of the field. He's using all kinds of things. I'll stop right there and mention something. Jesus' connection with nature and drawing illustrations in his colorful teaching is very, very similar to another writer in the New Testament. And it's not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not always not grabbing at flowers and trees and you know, ships and animals for illustrations. The Apostle Paul's driving doctrine. Who's the writer in the New Testament that is always reaching for natural illustrations and just very colorful in his writing? And you'll know when I say it. John talks a lot about light and stuff, but I'm thinking about, read the book of James. Read James, Jesus' brother, and listen to James teach. It is as close to Jesus' illustration, power of illustration as you'll ever find. John is just one illustration right after the other. Yeah, John's a good one too. John used light a lot and a couple things, but James is one. But nonetheless, I just mentioned that here. So he's been a great teacher. He's been a great illustrator, but this is something that is different. He told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky place where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on the good soil, where it produced a crop 160 and 30 times what was sown. And then Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, it's almost like a disclaimer. If you don't have the ability to understand this, then I'm not going to go any further with it. The only people that understand this are those who have ears. And understand, I think he's making a huge, huge lie. Just like he's denounced some of the city, says, you know, woe to you. Woe to you. You've rejected the ministry. But now look at this right here. I think he's doing the same thing. He's laying down a parable. And if they don't understand, if they haven't already stepped in by faith, this is going to escape him. Well, look at this right here. Verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And I don't think that's a question on like, wow, what a great educational principle. I think they're like concerned about public image. You know what I'm saying? I think this is a question that is in the heat of the moment. It's like, why the parables? I mean, they walked away. They don't understand what you're saying. He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. He says the knowledge, the information of the secrets or the mysteries. And again, you know the word mysterion for secrets. It's a word for fraternity information. It is information that is always true. It's always been there, but it's held and understood by a select group. And the only way you're going to get into that where you'll understand the fraternity information is to go through the initiation, join the brotherhood, and they'll share the information with you. It's like, we know, but we're not telling. It's a mysterion. And so he says, the secrets of the kingdom or the mysteries of the fraternity of the kingdom of God have been given to you. You're in the brotherhood. Whoever has will be given more. If you're in the brotherhood, we're just going to keep on giving it to you. You're going to continue to learn this information, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, in other words, if you're outside the brotherhood, if you're outside the kingdom, if you've rejected the king of the kingdom, even what you have, even the little bit of Jewish teaching and things that you understand will be taken from you. It's going to become meaningless and just fall to pieces. You've got to come into the kingdom to understand this. And then he quotes Isaiah. As Isaiah said, this is what was said, though seeing they do not see. I mean, it's amazing. And he's just laying it right out. He's teaching it flat out. Here's the information. And they're looking at it. They're listening to the greatest teacher in history, and they don't understand it because it's in a parable. Again, reflecting on the heart. And again, this parable we just read talks about the heart. If the heart is stony, if the heart is like gravel, if it's full of weeds, or if it's 30, 60, and 100 fold, the same word goes out. The same truth goes out. But how does the heart respond to it? Now, I'm going to just write this down. There's seven kingdom parables coming here. And again, you do what you want to with this. You've been taught, you study, you do all kinds of things. But I take these seven parables and put them in the context of what's going on here. Jesus has just been called Beelzebub by the Jews. His disciples have just come and said, why are you teaching parables? Nobody understands these things. And Jesus says, because I've made a division. If they're in the kingdom, if they're in the fraternity, they'll understand and they'll grow. But if they've rejected it, they'll just wander in darkness. They'll never figure it out, even though I lay it right in front of them. No, he says, I'm laying it out there, but I've made a decision. And now what he's doing, I think he's introducing, each of these parables introduces the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. And I think, again, we can learn many things from them, but I think what he is doing is he is taking and laying these things down. This is the new faith. Since the Jews have rejected me, we're now going this way. And he's giving his disciples, the founders of the church, the pillar and foundation of the church right here. These guys are going to lay the foundation, the principles of what they're going to follow. We begin in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. He says, let me tell you what it means. And here we go, you know this already. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away from his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. If their heart doesn't receive it, Satan's going to get rid of it. He's going to always attack the word. There's a very good verse right there. Satan's number one attack is the word of God. I'll say that again. This is crucial for our place in history right now. Satan is not going to attack with always, you know, demonic manifestations and, like I think I said last week, you know, heads spinning around and all kinds of, you know, things like this. If Satan can simply attack the word of God, if he can simply get the church, steal the word from the church, get them involved in programs and decorations and activities and all kinds of things, as long as they're void of the word, they are powerless. The power of the church, the power of this phase of the kingdom, is the truth which comes to us through the word of God. I mean, that is number one principle right here. The kingdom is going to advance because we proclaim the truth. There's 1,000 things we should be doing as believers. There's all kinds of ministries and gifts and callings that we've all got. But if you separate yourself from the word, it's over. You're just, that's enough of that. Okay. Satan comes to steal the word. Verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on the rocky place is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root in the word, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Notice, persecution comes because of what? Someone's trying to get rid of that word. You hold to the word, you're going to have to decide yes or no, or you're going to continue. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. Now, my friends, that's, you know, if I want to be personal right there, this is where I spend most of my time right here, struggling right here. I'm not in the field 30, 60, 100 fold, but I'm not just throwing the word away either. I'm trying to hang on to it, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth sometimes misdirect me. And I'm sure you're all out there in the field with 100, but, you know, I'm trying to catch up. Deceitful wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word, understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Even then, the production is different. Okay, that's the interpretation. This is the first of the kingdom parables. On page 174, we've got the seven kingdom parables that he's about to unleash right here. The second parable, number 24, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, understand that's key. The kingdom of heaven is like, this is how it works. A man who sowed good seed in his field is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Okay, for example, right here. Soon as this is done, an enemy comes. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, and then the weeds also appeared, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, did you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, if you would go to verse 36, Jesus now gives you the explanation. I'm just going to jump over here right now and look at this. We'll come back a few verses here in a minute. It says, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.'" So again, he's laying out all, I think, these seven kingdom parables and then walks away. And they're like, the people are like, "Well, you don't understand that." But fortunately, the disciples get to come with him and they say the same thing. "What did you just say? Who is the enemy? What is the weeds?" Well, here we go with the interpretation. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, those who receive it and they grow. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so right here, we come in here with the truth in the first parable. The second one was going to be then lies that are being spread, or the seeds. And the people that receive these will be the evil people. And the one who receives the truth are going to be the good people that respond to this and begin to grow. So in other words, it begins with the word being sown and a lie being sown. And then people's hearts are revealed as they respond to that. Now again, our job as believers is to continue to proclaim the truth. But understand, there is lies, false philosophies, false doctrines, some more serious than others. But there is a false philosophy. Paul warns us in Colossians about the worldly principles and the false philosophies that distract entire cultures and destroy families and lives and churches. But understand this very important principle. People who do not want the truth will embrace the lie. A lot of times, like we talk about cults and different things like this, and you want to help people out of a cult, you want to get people in the truth, but a lot of times, because of where they go, that is what they want to believe. And you've seen this before. That when a person wants to reject something, when a person wants to reject the truth, our job is to continue to proclaim it, but they've got to respond to it. I'm thinking of this from yesterday's sermon. We talked about the resurrection. Now, there were no witnesses of the resurrection, we might say. But yet again, there was. Who saw or who was the witness of the resurrection, as close as you could come? The Roman guards. And the Roman guards, it says, they became like dead men. They saw the angel move the stone. And they didn't become dead men or become scared like dead men because they didn't see anything. They saw something, and they don't go to Pilate and say, who is their commander, and say, we've seen something strange. They went to the chief priest and said, we don't know what to do. And so now you've got the Roman guards testifying to the priesthood that Jesus is alive. And their response should have been, well, hallelujah, amazing. We can't keep the dead man down. But instead, they say, wait a minute, we can spin this. They called the Sanhedrin in. So now you got the Roman guards. the chief priests and the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court, and they're spinning it. Before it hits the papers, they're going to have their spin. You tell them you fell asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body, and we'll give you money, and if Pilate says something, we'll pay him off too. Okay, sound good? Very. Now, those people, you can't get much more of a testimony. They may reject Peter's testimony. They may reject James and John's testimony, but they're being testified to by Roman guards who aren't even believers. We saw the angel. And it's like, well, here's the money. Don't tell anybody. It's like they don't need a sign. They've got the greatest sign in the world, and they said, we don't want it. So again, when people accept a lie, it's a reflection of their heart. It's not a reflection, you didn't present the truth well enough. Sometimes that is the issue. But a lot of times it's they don't want the truth, and they'll do everything they can to reject the truth. In that case, well, Jesus will take care of them here in a future day, it says right here. But I do want you to notice right here, he says, let them grow. A good principle that kind of takes a little pressure off of us as the church. We're to proclaim the truth, but just like these angels, I want to, and you may want to too, is go out and let's just pull out all the weeds. Let's identify all the false philosophies, pull them out of our culture, out of society, get them out of the world, and then we can preach the truth without opposition. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to do that. The angels said, let's get rid of these. Let's get rid of the weeds. Get rid of the false philosophies. Do you think God could stop false philosophies? Theoretically. I mean, do you think he could stop? Think of a false religion. Think of a false religion from, say, the Middle East. Think of a false religion in the Middle East who hates Christianity. Okay. Do you think God could somehow intervene in that and just stomp it out? Well, certainly he could. But he says, by doing so, I'm going to destroy some of the wheat. Who are the wheat? Well, if you think about it, when you look into Paul's doctrine, all of us at one time were the weeds. You see what I'm just saying? Who is the weeds? The weeds are potential wheat. Because they're going to, once they hear the truth and they respond, and so no matter what the false religion is, no matter what the cult is, if they hear the truth, they can come out. And we are in an age right here that tells us two things. One, the lies, I'm going to write the word lie again, the lies are always going to be here. It's not going to go until the end of this age, you're going to have to deal with false philosophy. But throughout this age, we'll call it grace here again, the ideal of grace is God is working on this. Not to stuff it out, but to draw the people out of this. In fact, as we all come out of this, at some point we came out of this into the truth. And so in other words, understand, we are going to continue to face opposition, but that opposition, well, you know, it's going to make us stronger. Plus also, that is where the wheat is coming from. Okay, we're going to go back to verse 31 of chapter 13. We are now in the second kingdom parable. So what we've learned so far about this new age or where Jesus is taking the kingdom is, one, it's going to be advanced by the truth, proclaiming the truth. Two, it's going to be confronted with lies that are going to remain until the end because this is the age where we're still working against the lies. Verse 31, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, here's the third parable. It's the tree, the mustard tree. And this ideal is about growth. He says it's the smallest of the garden seeds. And again, now I'm going to start putting some things into here and try. What does this mean? The kingdom of heaven is like the smallest of the garden. And the garden would be the world, potentially. And the smallest in there is the believers. And on this case right here, he's addressing his disciples. We're just going to, again, we could say maybe there's more there. We'll just say there's 12. One of them is a betrayer. Again, there may be more listening, obviously. But he's interpreting the parables now. But these 11 disciples, you know, minus Judas, have got to be the smallest group. I mean, most churches are bigger than this. You hear that right there? Most churches are bigger than 12 or however many Jesus had. He says it's the smallest. But he says when it starts to grow, it's going to be the largest of these groups or these religious groups in the world. so large that the birds of the air will come and perch in its branches. And if you look at today, look at a pie chart today, and there's one in Hope for America's Last Generation. I've got one in there. But the percentage of Christians is the largest group of religion, the biggest religion in the world. Of course, Muslims are growing and gaining right now for a variety of reasons. But Christianity has fulfilled. Now listen, you talk about prophecy and Jesus knowing what he's talking about. This is, say, 29 AD. He's been rejected by the Jewish culture. He's got these men, that say 12, that have followed him, that are in his house with him now, and he's interpreting his parables, and there's a, whatever it is, it's a small group, and he's telling them, this is going to become the biggest religion in the world, or group in the world. And indeed, in the year 2010, it is. It has become that. From 12, it has gone ahead of every religion in the world yet today. And this is an age of skepticism, and it's still growing. So that is number one, three there, is that this group is going to grow. This new phase of the kingdom is going to grow into the largest group in the world. The next one. He told them, verse 33, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, again, yeast, when you go back to the law of Moses, yeast is always a sign of evil. Get rid of the yeast. Paul says, get a loaf that has no yeast. And so you can think that yeast is evil. But again, you need to be careful with that, because in this parable, there's no indication that yeast has to be evil. You're going to have to jump over to 1 Corinthians or something, find yeast evil, bring it back and interpret that. But and that may be correct. But I'm telling you, the ideal of yeast is that you put a little bit in the loaf, it is going to grow and spread throughout the loaf. It's going to go everywhere. You can't put yeast in one side and stay there. It's going to go throughout the whole loaf. And I think that is what Jesus is still talking about, growth here, or in this case, of where is it going to spread. I think he's saying here with this yeast, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Okay, if yeast is evil, the kingdom of heaven is like evil. Okay, I mean, people will try and make that work, but I don't think that's the case. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in the bread, it's going to go throughout the loaf. The kingdom of heaven in this new phase that is coming, that he's going to unleash on the earth, we call it the church age, it's like yeast. If he just drops it in on the day of Pentecost, say, he just drops it in the earth, a little bit of yeast, it is going to spread everywhere. Every country, every culture, high and low in society, every type of career. I mean, you name the type of people. We've got different nations, different cultures, different languages. We've got different, you know, social standings. We've got different careers. Who are Christians? Even early, within the first 200 years of the Roman world, of Christianity in the Roman world, there's writers saying, Christianity, it's spread everywhere. I mean, it's not just the Jewish people. It's not just the rich Jewish people like the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees might have been. It's every culture. It's in the countries. It's in the cities. It's the women. It's the men. It's the slaves. It's the slave owners. It's the rich. It's the daily workers. It's going up into Europe. It's now the barbarians have it. You can't stop it. And I think Jesus is confidently, again, you may disagree with how I'm interpreting these, and that's fine. It's part of study. But I think Jesus is saying, listen, I'm done. I'm done with the Jews. We're doing something new. This is what the kingdom is going to be like. We're going to proclaim truth, and it's going to go away. We're going to throw truth everywhere. There's going to be lies. The evil one is going to come, and he's going to have his own false philosophies. I'm going to let it grow. He says some of that philosophy is going to be stuffed up by the truth. It's like a mustard tree. We're going to be the smallest group, but by the time we're done, before I come back, we're going to have gone the biggest religious group in the world from this small group. And yeast, once we start this, it's going to spread just like it does in a loaf of bread. Okay, now in verse 36, he interprets the parable of the weeds. Verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So now you've got two things right here. You're going to have a treasure that somebody wants, but it's also going to have a field. And so it says right here, when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. In other words, he finds the treasure, says, this is what I want. He buries the treasure, goes off and makes a purchase of the field, and in so buying the field, he gets the treasure with it. Now, potentially, this is a tricky one. part of my eschatology, my views read into this. So, you know, I'm apologizing, but I think I'm right, but obviously I can't necessarily take you to verses and say this is exactly right. So a little bit of reading into this, and so you're free to reject this. Is the treasured nation, which is Israel, the treasured nation. He wants the treasure. They've just rejected him. But he's not giving up on Israel. Instead, he's going to bury. He couldn't get Israel. He couldn't get the treasure. The treasure wouldn't come to him. All right? I'll bury it in the field. And by burying it in the field, he says, now I'll go off and sell everything he has, his life, if you would. He buys the field, or in this case, the world. Israel's the nation. The field's the world. Buys the world, and in purchasing, paying for the sins of the world, he takes care of Israel too. Buys the field, and he also gets the treasure. He'll also get Israel out of this. Again, I could talk about that some more, but that's why I think Israel's the treasure. Now, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, again, sold everything he had, and bought it. And I think this pearl, which is also a type of treasure, I think the treasure, this is now the church itself, talking about, you know, the death on the cross and the ways of tying this together. One key phrase for this right here, a key element of pearls, is pearls come from oysters, which are unclean animals, which is not Jewish at all, which would now put this in another category. It's a pearl, it's an unclean thing that he's purchasing. Again, there's ways of looking at that. You can follow this illustration possibly into the new heaven, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, of the gates are made out of pearls and different things like this. Again, I think this is, my main point is, I think this is talking about what Jesus does to purchase the church. This is not about what you do to purchase Jesus. And I had, like I said last week, I've had that preached to me before when I was younger, and I believed it, is I've got to sell everything I've got and go off and buy the pearl of great worth, which is Jesus, the pearl of great worth. And it's kind of like, no, Jesus is not saying that. Maybe he is. I think Jesus is telling you how his kingdom is and how it's going to work. And I don't think he's saying, you've got to sell everything you've got to come buy me. I don't think that's the illustration. And then, of course, the last one, very simple. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake, caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And again, on a first reading, it's kind of like, no, we didn't. And this, I'll just write net here, and this is just the final judgment. In other words, when this phase of the kingdom is over, which I'm going to say is the church age, not that some of these principles don't apply in Israel or apply at all times, but I think he's teaching them the new phase, the mysteries of the kingdom. These are things that have always been planned, but no one knows. Here's where we're going. He puts them in parables, so they'll be referred to later. But when this age is over, the next thing that happens is the judgment. In other words, there's not going to be another phase. And then another phase is, this is the phase, and the apostles attest that, these are the last days. This is it. It was Israel. They reject him. Now the church age. When this is done, boom, we're going with the fishing net, and we're going to bring an end to it. And he says, have you understood all these things? Now watch this. Yes, they replied. Okay. Maybe so. He said to them, therefore, now this is important. This is kind of verifies what I've been saying. Not that I'm trying to argue, but I'm trying to, you know, bring light to this. Therefore, every teacher of the law, you know, every teacher, everyone's a teacher of the Old Testament, who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, right now, right here, if you're an instructor from the Old Testament, and you've been instructed in this information, in these mysteries, about the kingdom of heaven, is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So he says, if you're a teacher of the old covenant and you've been instructed in these things, you're like a man who in his house has a treasure room. And he can go back in his treasure room and bring out old treasures, but also bring out some new treasures, or what I'll say is new revelation. And this, of course, I think is just the beginning of New Testament revelation. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, very good. We're now in chapter 14. We're now going to go, let's go back to page, 200 or something? 200 and this is the map we're on. We're going to go through, and look at what takes place in Matthew 14. We are in the beginning of the first withdrawal. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist, talks about John the Baptist right in through here, and he ends up saying, this is Herod Antipas, and he ends up capturing, or not, he already has him captured. I'm going to erase these parables right here, get back to a map. Herod has already got, Herod Antipas already has John the Baptist down in Machaerus down here, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. He's already in one of Herod's fortresses down here, Jerusalem. Jesus is up here in Capernaum in Galilee. And after, you know the story, how John the Baptist gets his head cut off down here. They're trying to figure out who he is, and he explains how he had his head cut off. Verse 13 of chapter 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, heard what? When he heard John the Baptist got his head cut off, that John, his forerunner, is gone, Jesus is in, Herod Antipas controlled Galilee, and he controlled Perea, a little bit closer than that, but that's where he controlled. John the Baptist is here. Jesus is in Antipas' territory. Jesus is going to leave Antipas' territory and go over to Bethesda. And it says, he withdrew privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And what's going to end up taking place right here is you're going to have Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 people. Okay? And what is taking place, Jesus, like I said, he's going to have now, between now and the time he turns and goes to Jerusalem, he's going to have 1, 2, 3, 4 withdrawals away from the people. He's trying to, again, I'm reading into this. He's getting away from Antipas. I think he's also getting away from some of the crowds. He's getting away from the religious leaders who are bringing more persecution. And when I say crowds, I mean the fanatical crowds. I'm going to show you. In fact, go to John chapter 6. We're just feeding the 5,000. I can show you the crowd. He's trying to get away from the crowd of unbelievers. He's trying to get away from the crowd of those who say they are with him, but they are not. He's trying to get away from the fanaticism, the circus act. He's trying to get away from Antipas. He's trying to get away from religious persecution. He's trying to get away from the fanatical crowds. And he's trying to do this right here. He's trying to teach his disciples. How come? Because Israel has rejected him. He's no longer working now with Israel. Israel, I think, has been, okay, nice try, closed book. The kingdom is like this, 7 kingdom parables. This is where we're going. And now he's going to spend this time teaching. So his withdrawal is, one, to get away from these 3, Antipas, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders, the fanatical crowd, but also to get alone with his disciples and teach them, because he knows he's heading to Jerusalem. He's like a year and 2, 3 months away from crucifixion, and he realizes it's now reduced to these men right here. These guys are going to carry this into the next age, next phase of the kingdom. And so the most important thing, he spent the first year and a half, say, reaching the world, reaching Israel, teaching them, Sermon on the Mount. But when they started rejecting him, he says, woe to you. And now he's teaching these disciples and says, this is what's going to happen. Again, they don't understand everything. They don't even understand what's going on in many ways. Okay, so now he's got the 5,000 right here, and he's feeding them. Go to John chapter 6, and let's see if we shoot through this. John chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter to you. I really want to get a little further than I am tonight. Sometime after this, John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Now, in connection, this is just after he just switched to parables, if I'm putting these events together. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. I want you to notice, here's the third Jewish Passover. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, if you've been paying attention, John chapter 3 and 4 is the first Passover. John chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 1, is the second Passover at the Pool of Bethesda. There's another one in there, and now here is the third Passover. So, I mean, John is just skating through Jesus' life or his ministry and focusing on the last few months or last few weeks. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for the people? I'm not going to teach you all this, but there he feeds 5,000 people. Now, he feeds the 5,000 people over here, and you can look on your maps on page page 200. He's at point 4 there. He's then going to say they go across the Sea of Galilee. And again, there's a storm. That's why those arrows are like all jiggly there. It's a storm, and he's walking on the water, and they land over at point 5. Okay? So verse 22 of John chapter 6. Now, this is important because this shows you this crowd is not after the truth. They're after bread and a health care program. They're after a welfare state. There's no doubt about it. They see Jesus. Look, he can multiply the bread, and he can heal the sick. It's like, what else could you want? Free food and health care to go with it. You're our new king. And it's like, they're like, he's like, that's not what I came for. It's funny. Okay, never mind. Verse 22. You can hear the thoughts just being snuffed out. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias, and Tiberias, you can see where that's at on the map. It's from a little bit on the west towards the south there. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there and their health care was shot and their free food was gone, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, of course, you could preach on that line right there, in search of Jesus. Yeah, but the wrong Jesus. They're looking for Jesus, the welfare state. You see what I'm saying? It's like they're all these people are searching for Jesus. They love the Lord. It's like, well, Jesus isn't, well, just read what he's going to say do here. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus is good at just not going past the small talk and answering the real question. When did you get here? He says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs and want to believe, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He says, you're not looking for me because you saw the miraculous signs and I pierced your heart, your thoughts came. It's like, yes, this is the Messiah. He says, you're here because you got a free supper. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval. Okay, so he says, what he's trying to do, and again, I want to teach this in detail here, but I'm going to try to avoid it, is there is two things here. There's bread, and there is bread, which is Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. The bread, the loaves, are the nutrition to keep your body alive. And Jesus has done, notice right here, we've talked about this, verse 26. Not because you saw miraculous signs. Can you tell me from previous classes, what is a sign for? What is supposed to, Acts chapter 2, it worked. In Acts chapter 2, the flames and the tongues was a sign. And the Jews said in Acts chapter 2, they said, what does this mean? They heard it and they say, what does this mean? And Peter raised his voice and began to preach to them, teach them what the sign meant. Jesus has these people over, and I'm telling you, he's withdrawing not to bring people with him. Again, you make your own decision. He's getting away from the crowds. He's getting away from Antipas. He's getting away from the Pharisees. He's getting alone with his disciples. He also may be getting alone to pray so that he doesn't strike out and just torch Antipas for cutting off John the Baptist's head. I just threw that in there because Jesus is human and he does have the power to say, Antipas, that's just enough. The second coming is today. Boom, it's over. I mean, it's like Jesus was tempted. The Garden of Gethsemane, you hear it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this cup. This is not my will. I've got another idea, but no, we'll follow your will. Jesus had human ideas. It's like, do I have all the power of the universe? I certainly do, and I didn't appreciate that. I think I'll just stop history now, Father. I know you've got big plans, but no church age. We're just doing it right now. Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. And he went, I think, away from the situation. That's, that's just a little insight. That may not be exactly right. But he's not over here in the wilderness, away from the people, saying, hey, everybody, come on, let's have a picnic with 5,000 people. He didn't even bring food for it. They show up, and out of compassion, it's like, I don't want to say Jesus saying, I'm hurting, but Jesus over here, he's got his own agenda. He wants to teach. He wants to pray. He wants to focus and do what he's supposed to be doing. And here's 5,000 people. Feed us, feed us, feed us. And I think he feeds them. And clearly he doesn't want to hang with them because he gets in a boat and walks across the water to get away from the people. Okay? A good pastoral attitude. Where did the pastor go? I don't know. He just walked off, walked across the lake. He didn't want to be here anymore. Okay. And he tells them, listen, don't work, don't be chasing me around for food. He says, there's something bigger here. And the ideal of the miraculous sign, he says, I gave you a sign. You're not here because of the sign. You're here for more food. The sign, just like we said before, the sign is to cause people to say, what does this mean? He just pulled food out of... And they didn't even have enough spiritual gumption to say, this must mean something. At least Nebuchadnezzar, even in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar says, this dream means something. I don't know. What does it mean? These people are so spiritually dead, they just say, free food. Can we have breakfast? And they're going to come around. They're going to run around the lake and catch him for breakfast. We're hungry again. And he says, you're not here because of the sign. You're not here to say, Master, what did that mean? What were you trying to say yesterday? They just got free food. Then they ask, what must we do to do the work that God requires? The work of God is this. Is what do we need to do to get some free food? He says, to believe in the one he has sent. I mean, you can see they're going two different directions here. And the longer he talks, now this is, for me, this is a great chapter. Because it shows you, people can stand together for so long and look like they agree, but the more you start talking about the issue, the further apart they're going to be. And Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about faith. He's saying, I am the sign. The answer to the sign question is, what does this mean? The answer is, I am the bread of life. Not this food, but the bread of life has provided this. So you'd say, you're something special. I am so special that I can give you spiritual life. They didn't understand that. So they asked him, what miraculous sign, verse 30, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see and believe in you? What will you do? Our fathers ate manna, and Jesus is going to go through, and I could just keep reading this. It just keeps, basically what's keeping that, they keep going further and further and further apart until finally, verse 41, Jesus says, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And now that's offending them. We just want breakfast. I know you do, but I am the bread. We didn't run all the way around the top of the Sea of Galilee for you to say, we don't understand what that means. Give us breakfast. We deserve it. You can hear that coming. Verse 43, stop grumbling, Jesus says among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. They will go, goes on and on and on. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man... I missed it. Here, verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, for us on this side of history, that makes complete sense. I mean, you know, his body takes the cross. He pays for the sins of the world. And they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Get the kids out of here. This isn't making any sense. This is getting gross, okay? I tell you the truth. Now, Jesus, and now you can't watch this. They've separated. We don't understand that. Jesus says, really? Let me say it again. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And he says, eat one, two, three or four times their drinks. And it's like verse 66. Are you ready? I mean, he just hammers, eat my flesh, drink my blood. You have no life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, he's just driving that wedge further and further. Now, if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, you say, I understand that. I understand that. And you just go with him. But he's the very principle of like the parables, those who have will be given more, and they're getting more. The disciples are sitting there going, because you're going to see Peter respond to this. He's going to say, who else has the words of life? This makes complete sense. But the other people are going to be like, who don't understand, are going to, well, here it says right here. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, turning to his 12, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For this Jesus is talking about Judas. Verse 66, notice it's chapter 6, verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They came for the free meal, and he says, I'll give you a sign. We want another meal. He says, then you need to get away from me. Let me just teach you. He began to teach, and the more he taught them, the further they ran away. He goes, well, we took care of that problem. Then verse 67 is a great verse. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, can you see the different reactions? The multitude, they just want a meal. They don't even understand what he's saying in this parable form. Peter says, well, we know, yeah, and we're not going away. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now, right here in verse chapter 7, after this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. And then he went to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. That is what's going to take place. Jesus, we're going to talk about this here in a moment. Jesus is going to be up here in Caesarea Philippi with about 7 months to go. He's going to come back through Galilee and go right down here to Jerusalem for this feast of Tabernacles. And that's going to be on October 15th, 29 A.D., He's going to stay in Jerusalem until December 25th for Hanukkah, Feast of Lights, on 29, and then he's going to go to Perea. But before we read chapter 7, we've got to go. We've had one withdrawal over here to the other side, over to Philip's territory. We're now going to take a second withdrawal up to Tyre. Then we're going to come to Decapolis next week and Caesarea the next week. Tony, what time do we got? Okay. We are going to not get through where I wanted to get through. If you're surprised by that, don't be. Matthew 15. We're going back to Matthew 15. So, and on your map right here, we're on page 200 yet. Those events took place, 4 and 5 took place right where he's walking across, and the people have just had that John chapter 6 debate with him. Now he's going to go up to Tyre. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, that would be Galilee. Matthew 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew. See, now there's your second use of the word withdrew. Jesus is withdrawing. He's retreating. He's getting away from something. And we already talked about what he's getting away from. We're going to have four of these withdrawals. This was the first one. 5,000 followed him. He gave them some bread, taught them a good lesson, and they all left. Good, we got rid of the people. Okay, now he's going to go up to Tyre. Notice, he is not pursuing the Jews anymore. When the Jews come to him, he just gives them a hard teaching, and they go back home. Now he goes up to Phoenicia. Now here we go. He is in Gentile territory. He's got his 12 disciples with him because these last months, this last year or so, is going to be focused on these disciples. He's got to get them ready so they've got some foundational understanding so that when he comes out of the grave, they can build the church. Otherwise, they've got to get to the place where they do not, I'll say it like very carefully because this means a variety of things. He's got to get them to the place where they don't think like a Jew or they think beyond Judaism. And right here's a huge object lesson. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew from that region, withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Again, Gentile cities. A Canaanite is a Phoenician woman. But Matthew uses the word Canaanite, which is the Old Testament term for the Gentile people that the Israelites were to drive out. So again, a normal way of saying this would be a Phoenician woman. She was a Phoenician woman at this time, but Matthew reaches back and grabs her ancestral name. She's a Canaanite. You know, the whole book of Judges is about driving them out, getting rid of the Canaanites. It's not in the NIV. That's why I'm going to the English Standard Version as soon as I get my notes transferred. But some of you in verse 22, do you have a word like behold? a Canaanite woman? Okay, that is in the Greek, behold. And it means, it's unexpressed in the NIV, but it's an expression of surprise. Let me read it this way. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And you would not believe a Canaanite woman. Unbelievable. That's what that word, it's not translated. That's what that word means. It's like Matthew saying, behold, who would have thought this? Coming out of nowhere, coming out of right field, a Canaanite woman. We've just been down here with the Pharisees. We've had 5,000 people we're trying to feed and teach. And we're up in Phoenician territory. We're in Gentile country. And out of nowhere, out of left field, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out. Now, if you read this the wrong way, you think of some, you know, person that's pathetic or whatever, and whoever her, you know, whatever her situation is. But I'm not concerned about. Look at her words. She says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever heard that up here in Israel or not. He just got in here and 5,000 people say, give us breakfast, give us breakfast. But a Phoenician, that's why Matthew's saying, unbelievable. A Canaanite woman. We leave Israel, and finally someone comes up to him and says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says, that sounds like we should have heard that in Israel. But we're hearing that in Gentile territory. And notice who's hearing it with them. His disciples. What he's doing is he's saying, come here, let me show you something. Now, this is a great story because over here, the Jews, 5,000 Jews, wanted food. They wanted bread. Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven for you. I am the only thing you need. Jesus says, I am the bread. And the Jews walked away, pushed it off the table. We don't want it. So Jesus says, come with me, guys. They go up to Phoenicia. And Matthew says, unbelievable. Behold, a Canaanite woman comes and says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly with demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. Because, you've got to decide why. Is he deaf in his right ear? Is he not answering her because he doesn't like women? Is he not answering her because he's scared of demons? What is he doing? I mean, Jesus is making up reasons. I think he's building the situation. He's letting the tension build. She keeps screaming, Jesus, or Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him. The good Jewish boys say, this is a little ridiculous. Now again, Matthew's writing after the fact. You see what I'm saying? He's telling you the story about what happened, but he was in this group probably saying, this is ridiculous. This is the Lord. Where's the respect? This man is sought after in Israel. This is a great man. And this woman is crying after him. She's interfering. She's a woman. She's a Phoenician. We barely talk to the Samaritan woman. We're definitely not going to talk to the Phoenician woman. So they're playing right along this game. And urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. In other words, it wasn't just, excuse me, sir. Can you help me, son of David? It was like she was going after him. And he answered. They say, send her away. So it gives you the impression of the disciples' attitude. Get rid of this woman. She's bothering us. Jesus is just not responding. He's letting the case build. Everybody play their part. Let's hear everybody's attitude before he speaks. He wants to hear one more thing. He wants to hear this Canaanite woman respond. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Okay. Now what's he saying? Is he saying, that I'm not going to go there. I'm not supposed to go there. He said, I was sent to Israel. He said, I came for Israel. But what has Israel clearly done? Called him Beelzebub. All they want is food. They don't want a Messiah. They don't want the bread of life. They want food, and they call him Beelzebub. If he doesn't do what they want, they call him Beelzebub. So in another sense, he says, I came only for Israel. But obviously, Israel doesn't want him. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Now, that's not a real theological statement, but it is a definite expression of faith. Lord, help me. Listen, I know you're sent to Israel, but look at me. I need what you've got. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread. Have you heard of bread recently? Take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, my friends, that is a racial statement. It's like, I'm not going to take the children of Israel's bread and throw it to dogs, Gentiles. Let's get out of here, boys. So is Jesus racist? No. She says, yes, Lord. It's like, I understand. This woman is great. This woman understands who Jesus is. She understands his ancestry. She understands that he's going to give her mercy. She understands he's got power over demons. She understands right here that she needs him. And when he says, I'm not going to take Israel's bread and throw it to their dogs, she says, yes, that's true. Because Israel is the chosen people. Yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She says, indeed, they're the chosen people. But didn't they just push the whole loaf off on the floor? And I only want some crumbs. I mean, that is the Gentiles responding to this right here. The Jews, here's the bread of life. We don't want it. She says, even the dogs get the crumbs. I'll take the crumbs, Lord. All I need is you to cast the demon out. She's already a believer. In fact, she could have the whole loaf. The Jews don't want it. And am I correct in that interpretation? I'm not sure, but I'm pretty close. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. I've got to believe he said it just like that. It's like, woman, you've got great faith. Your request is granted. And the disciples are going, well, what just happened here? The new kingdom, just watch it. We're just getting started. We're going to where? We're going to the Gentiles. This is Gentile lesson number one. And the boys are standing there going, what? She's a Phoenician woman. She's a Gentile. We're with you up to the point about the dog part, and then all of a sudden, we don't understand this. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went down on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came and followed him. If you read Mark chapter 7, verse 31, I've got to pick that up because now you can tie these two together. He goes right back down from here. He goes right back down through Galilee. And just keeps right on going into the Decapolis area right over here, which is also Gentile territory. Now turn to page 201. We are done for the night. You can see on page 201, he goes up into Tyre with the Phoenician woman, comes down over the Sea of Galilee, and goes over in Decapolis. Now where this all takes place, he's going to now have the feeding of the 4,000. Now, this is a little different than the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000 were clearly Jewish people. 5,000 Jewish people wanting a free meal. This 4,000 may include some Gentiles that followed him, but definitely the Gentiles that are living in this area over here, there may be some Jews mixed in with it. But this 4,000 is a Jewish-Gentile mix. The first 5,000 was all Jewish. This is Jews and Gentiles mixed, for sure. I don't want to say it's all Gentiles. Some people may would say that, but I think it's probably a mixture because there's Jews living over in here too. And now he's going to withdraw again. His third withdrawal is over here in this area, and then he's going to go up. And I've been waiting for 5 weeks to get to Caesarea Philippi because that's an exciting part right there. Well, we're going to quit with that right there, and I've got to remember where we're at. We're in the third withdrawal of Jesus feeding the 4,000 people on his way back from Tyre. So I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions or comments or insights, please feel free. Grab a CD from yesterday. And yes, Tony? And a cupcake, because Tony turns 50 on June 1st. I turned 50 on Easter 2010. You talk about scheduling. That took a lot to get that approved, but my 50th birthday on Easter. But the Lord was gracious. He allowed it to happen. So, well, hey, I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand these things, that we may make application to our lives. And Father, as always, I ask that we may receive the truth. We are pursuing the truth through your word, and ask that you'd bring teachers and instruction across our paths that we may walk in the light as you are in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming. Any quick questions or something before you get your cupcakes? What's that? Right? I think the birds would refer to, again, the nations, all the peoples coming from around the world into that one religion. Again, similar to what we saw in the yeast of everywhere.
When we were talking yesterday, or
Let me shut this off.